Well, we come to Mark chapter 15, and we are looking at the time in the life of Christ where it was there at the very end. Really, this morning we've come to the text of his burial, but to give you a background of what has taken place, we know that as he was there upon the cross, the final words of our Lord were it is finished. It's finished. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It's finished. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. It was the day before the Sabbath, and it wasn't permitted to have bodies remain on the cross on the Sabbath, especially the high Sabbath, and that it was right there before the Passover. And so the Jews asked Pilate to break the legs of Christ as well as the thieves on each side of him. So the soldiers came and they came to break their legs. It was something that they would do to make it so that the death would come more quickly. You can imagine as you're hanging upon the cross, as Christ was hanging upon the cross with the stakes in his hands and the stake in his feet, the way that they would frequently die is they would suffocate from not being able to inflate their lungs, and so they would have to push up on the stake just to get a breath before they would collapse back down again. And the way that they would make it so that they would die quickly is to break their legs so that they could no longer push up and get a breath. But it tells us that when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so we're told that they did not break his legs. Came to him, and he was clearly already dead to them. And we look at this, and it's a detail that we find in Scripture. It may seem like a small detail. Okay, they came. They didn't need to break his legs. He was already dead. And yet, we look at this and recognize that it's not just a small detail. This is one of those details that was foretold through prophecy over 1,200 years before. For 1,200 years before, we look in Scripture and we see with reference to the Passover, the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12:46, it says, In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry in of any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. You take that Passover lamb, and not one of its bones is to be broken. And then we see the Lamb of God, our Passover lamb, who comes to take away the sins of the world. And they go and they say, "We don't need to break his legs. Not one of his bones were to be broken." Psalm 34:20 says, "He regards all his bones, not one of them is broken." In Numbers 9:12, it says, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." So the soldiers come, they come to break his legs, and he's already dead. They break the legs of the thief on each side of Christ. But with Christ, they don't. Fulfilled. If they had broken his legs, if there was just, let's just do it anyhow, these prophecies would not have been fulfilled. And we wouldn't have that assurance that Christ is our Passover lamb. When we look, and one of the soldiers, as he goes and sees that Christ is already dead, they don't break his legs, but he takes his spear and he thrusts it into the side of Christ. And you think, what was going on in his mind? Why do that? Why? He's there, he's upon the cross, and he's already dead. And you might think, well, maybe he's just being wicked. Maybe in his motivation, he's just looking, and he wants the cheers of the people that are all watching this, the brutality of it all. And so he just takes his spear and he thrusts it into the side of Christ. For whatever reason, he and his wicked mind decided to do that. We know that God had told the prophet Zechariah that it would take place hundreds of years before. He said in Zechariah 12:10, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." They pierced. "They'll look on me whom they pierced," in reference to the Messiah. John tells us that blood and water immediately came forth from his side. And so as that spear went through his side, it's just blood and water came out. And we know that now many doctors say that what would make the blood and the water come out at the same time would be a ruptured heart. That caused the water to go around the outer lining of the heart, and it makes it so that that's one of the reasons why that would take place. But I think of Psalm 22, verse 14, where the psalmist says, in reference as a prophecy of Christ speaking, saying, "I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me." And you look at that and you just think, okay, this is given in Psalm 22 of Christ upon the cross, and he's there, and this is hundreds of years before, saying, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." Clearly that would have taken place as he was hanging upon the cross. "My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." We look at that and we see a fulfillment again. After the death of Christ, we know that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that Christ has brought down that wall of separation. Makes it so that we are able to enter into the Holy of Holies. The veil's been torn in two. We studied that several weeks ago. But just amazing to be able to think this is what took place. There was a great earthquake. The rocks were split in two. Everything shook. And then in Mark, it talks about the centurion, this man who was the leader of 100 troops, leader of those that are there at the crucifixion, the soldiers that are there during this whole process, the leader that was in charge of the troops that scourged Christ with that cat of nine tails. He would have been the one that was a part of overseeing those soldiers as they beat him, as they mocked him, as they put a purple robe on him as a picture of royalty, king of the Jews, laughing at him, putting that crown of thorns upon his head and striking him on the head with that, with the rod. Those men that drove the nails into his hands and into his feet, the centurion surely would have been overseeing that. Watched as they cast lots for his clothing. And he's watching all of this take place. It may have been his men that were there just hours before during the arrest. But listening to the words of Christ, watching Christ, seeing him even praying for those that were crucifying him as he was there upon the cross, listening to the words of Christ as he was on the cross, and seeing perfect holiness take all of our sins upon himself. He witnessed, the centurion and his men witnessed all of this taking place. Watching darkness cover all of the earth for a period of 3 hours. And then feeling the earthquake and watching the rocks split. And we're told that he glorified God. It even tells us with those with him. But he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man. Truly this man was the Son of God." I look at this and there's these details that are given to us in Scripture of the crucifixion. And you could just imagine this guy, just a hard, calloused soldier who's been in the military for a number of years, to where now he's a centurion. He's in charge of 100 troops, and he's there, and he's watching all of this take place. He's done other crucifixions in the past. He's seen all of these happen, and he's watching this, and something happens in the midst of watching all that was taking place, to where we're told he glorified God. You look and we have all these pictures in our minds of these soldiers and what they are doing and the mocking and the spitting and the pulling out of his beard. And it can make our hearts come to a place of just like, stop. Like, what would make them so wicked to do something like this? Why that form of execution? Why all of these things? And then to be able to think of this guy who's in charge of all these guys. This guy that's saying, yeah, go ahead and do that. Yeah, you can do this. After all of it's said and done, glorifying God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Truly, this man was the Son of God. All that he claimed to be, there's no doubt in my mind that he is who he said he was. No doubt in his mind. Well, Christ died upon the cross. And we're told that there was a man that was there in the crowd. Joseph of Arimathea. Luke tells us that he was a good and he was a just man. We're told that he was a prominent council member, a member of the Sanhedrin. We're told that he did not consent to the crucifixion of Christ. He didn't agree with it. When the Sanhedrin, that supreme court within Israel, the 70 members that were there, it had to be unanimous for anybody to be put to death. Part of the rules. It had to be unanimous. And we just see one more violation as far as how unjust the trial was and all that took place, because this guy says, I did not consent to the crucifixion of Christ. But he was there, a prominent man, someone who not only is a part of that Supreme Court, not only is he esteemed, but it says that he was a prominent member of that Supreme Court. So he was somebody who was someone that people listened to, someone that was respected. And we're told that, John tells us that he was a disciple of Christ. John tells us that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a disciple of Christ. He believed in Christ, but he did so secretly because he feared the Jews. He was a secret disciple. He had seen all that had taken place, all that had occurred. He had watched the miracles. He had seen people who were blind able to see, people who were lame able to walk, people who were deaf able to hear. He saw things or heard accounts of people being raised from the dead, saw people who had leprosy and they were healed, people who had withered hands made whole. He saw these things, and it tells us that he believed. He was a disciple. He believed, but he believed secretly. And you can just imagine this guy. He's one of the top officials, one of the wealthiest people in the area. And he knows the hatred of the Sanhedrin, the hatred of the Pharisees, the hatred of the scribes, the hatred of the Sadducees, the hatred of all of those that are in leadership, all of his colleagues, all of these members. He knows how much they hate Christ. And in fact, it's said in other passages over and over again that if any of them were to believe, they would have been cast out. And so he's looking at all these things taking place and just thinking, I'll lose everything. I mean, if I follow him, I'm for sure off the council, the Sanhedrin. Not only that, but I'm a businessman. I do a lot of business. I have money. And if I believe and I follow him, nobody is going to do business with me anymore. And what will my family think? What are these people going to think that I'm surrounded with? All these people who are my friends, everybody that I know, everybody that I'm close with. And then not only that, but it tells us that he feared the Jews. He feared them. In his mind, not only is he thinking, if I follow him, I'm going to lose everything, but more than likely, he's also thinking, I could lose my life if I follow him. You remember that they not only wanted to crucify Christ, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. And so you look at it, and he's processing all these things, and he's watching this take place. He didn't agree with the crucifixion. He didn't consent to it. We're told that he was a wealthy man. But a secret believer. And now in Mark 15, verse 42, it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Interesting, huh? Who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Possibly you look at that and think, okay, he's looking for God's kingdom to come now. More than likely that was what's taking place. He's looking and thinking Christ could be the one who is our Messiah, who will set up his kingdom now, just like so many of the disciples thought as well. But he tells us he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. But coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So here he is, and Mark points out he's coming and he takes courage. Can you imagine him? He's sitting there going, this was all just so wrong. I'm a prominent leader within the Sanhedrin. We just did this, and I was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. I heard all that Christ said. I saw all that took place. And he finally just looked and said, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care if it makes it so I'm cast off of the council, off of the Supreme Court, off the Sanhedrin. I don't care. I don't care what these people who are my so-called friends think. I don't care what my family says. I don't care what this costs me financially. Because as soon as I go and I ask for the body of Christ, they're going to know that I was a follower of him. But in his mind, it tells us that he took courage. He took courage. I think there's so many people who follow Christ, but they do so from a distance, like Joseph of Arimathea. Being at a place of, okay, I'm going to follow him, but I'm not going to tell everybody. I don't want them to think that I've lost my mind. I don't want them to think that I'm just some kind of Jesus freak, Holy Ghost roller. I don't want them to think this. Or we look at other parts of the world where it truly costs them their life. I've served quite a bit over in the Middle East and in places like Pakistan or Egypt or Sudan, North Africa, but Muslim countries. And for a lot of these people, when they are converted, it means that if they were to tell anybody, they would more than likely be put to death in some of those places. And you see a difficulty that's there where the church is affected, because if the church welcomes this person into the church, the entire church will suffer incredible persecution or even be put to death. And so you see these people who have converted and the process of what they go through, the difficulty that's there within their families and churches that suffer incredibly because they just welcome them in and love them. Places like some of the communist countries where, man, they suffer incredibly for their faith. or some of the Buddhist countries, people typically think of Buddhists, oh, they're such a peaceful people. Not, you, go talk to the Christians in places like Burma, Sri Lanka. They won't say Buddhists are peaceful people. No, these guys are being put to death. Met this Christian man in Burma, and his legs were had atrophied so much, and he said that he went into the street and he just started proclaiming the gospel, telling the people, this is who Christ is, this is what the Bible says, this is what he's done. And he said, they threw me in prison, they shackled me for years. He said, my legs have totally atrophied, I couldn't move for years, I was in prison for years. Because he had spoken the gospel in Burma. Christians that were there meeting in this place where they ran the air conditioning and they would sing so quietly, just the quietest singing you've ever heard, because they didn't want anybody to hear what was taking place because they would be in prison for it. And yet you could just see it in their faces as they sang so quietly, their love for Christ, their love for him. And you look at this and this man's just thinking of all of the consequences as far as what would happen if he's a follower of Christ. And then you look at it and you think, okay, but Christ just died upon the cross. You maybe would have thought that he would have transitioned to be like, okay, so he's not the Messiah. He's not the one that we were looking for. Because I was looking for a kingdom to be set up right now, and I just saw him die upon the cross. And I'm glad that, and I made a mistake, but I'm glad that nobody found out, and I'm just going to continue and go about my life, and I won't be affected by it. Nobody knows. I was secret. But that's not what he does. Something happened in him during the whole process to where he gets courage. He gets courage. And he says, I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what anybody does. I don't care what this means to me financially. I don't care any of the cost. I'm not going to let them just throw him into a pit. He tells us that he had made a tomb that he had it dug out from a mountain. The rock had been dug out from the mountain. And it was there, the city of David, right there near where Christ was crucified. Never had anybody in it before. It was brand new. And he asked for Jesus' body. Tells us in verse 44, Pilate marveled that he had already was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Luke 23:55 says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after and observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They don't know for sure, but when you think of Calvary, the place of the skull, you can go to Israel, and I've been there, to where you look at the side of this mountain and it really does look like a skull. And then just below there, there's this garden area, which is how they describe where this tomb is. And they say that this particular place is the place where Christ was buried. And no one can prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I've been there and have walked into it. It's there. It has a place where they would lay the body. There, just right within the rock in this beautiful gardened area. But he's not there. And you look at this and you think, this man just says, I'll take him. See, there is even more involved with this, because it appears as if not only did he take him, but he very well was involved with pulling stakes out of his hands and out of his feet. It tells us that he carried him down to this place where he put him in the tomb. Something that was taking place just there on that Friday afternoon, right before the Sabbath. You weren't to touch a dead body. It wasn't something that a member of the Sanhedrin would do, a prominent member, a wealthy member would do. And yet you can see within this man's mind, it's just, I don't care. I'm taking him. It's interesting because you look in we think of this guy being wealthy. He was probably a good businessman. He probably did a lot of stuff that was clever, that made it so that he could become wealthy. Smart man, respected. And over the course of this guy's life, from the very beginning, he probably was just sitting there thinking, I'm good at what I do. I've gained respect. I'm making a lot of money now. Not only that, but they've asked me to be a part of different leadership things, and then now I'm at this age, and they've asked me to be a part of the Sanhedrin. And when I speak, they listen to me, and I'm wealthy, and I have all of these things. And in his mind, he's looking, and he's probably tracing back, as many successful people do, as far as looking at it and saying that this is how I got to this place. And yet I think of how in Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Back in Isaiah 53, it was prophesied that he would die in a place where they would make a grave for the wicked. A mass grave that they would take these criminals and throw them into the grave and do a mass burial with these three men. It's something where there's no dignity in it and nothing like that. It's where they made his grave, but God says at his death that he was buried with the rich. You see, this man, over the course of his life, is thinking of all these things, of how successful I've been, and God's looking at it and saying, I've made you rich. Because you're going to be that man that I talked about in Isaiah 53, verse 9, where you're the one who I'm going to have my Holy Spirit just work upon your heart through this whole process to take an unexpected man and save him. So that he is the one that in the end is that one, as he's processing all these things, as he comes and he takes courage and he goes and asks for the body of Pilate, God's looking on and said, hundreds of years before, I said that would happen. It's just Joseph of Arimathea was the guy. Wasn't a poor man. He was a wealthy man. And God made him wealthy and made him this guy. You look at it and you say, God's in control of this whole situation, isn't he? I mean, from the very beginning of the crucifixion, you look through and it's just one thing after another thing as far as God's being totally sovereign and in control of all of these things. Just thinking about, just looking at this handout that we have in the back, and it goes through all of these different prophecies as far as what it said was going to take place and what it was that exactly that took place. And you start thinking about just during the time of the crucifixion. We looked at earlier, not one of his bones would be broken. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that he'd be hung on a tree as a curse for us. Psalm 22 says that he'd be thirsty. He says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Psalm 27 tells us he'd be accused by false witnesses. Micah 5:1 says he'd be struck on the head. Psalm 22 says that he'd be pierced, his hands and his feet would be pierced. Zechariah tells us that he'd be pierced as far as his side. Psalm 22 tells us the soldiers would cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 69 tells us that he'd be given gall and vinegar. Isaiah 50 says he'd be beaten, spit upon. Psalm 41 and Psalm 55 say that he'd be betrayed by a friend, Judas. Isaiah 53 says that he'd be numbered with transgressors. He's got a thief on each side. Zechariah 11 says that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Numbers 21, over 1,200 years before, said that just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so would Christ be lifted up. We go through, and it's just literally detail after detail after detail that God said hundreds of years before, this is exactly how it is going to happen. We see God making it all come about. Even Isaiah 53, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. With the rich. He's there and he's brought down. Joseph carries him down to his tomb. But we look at this and it is so sweet because not only is Joseph of Arimathea involved, but also Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus, he was that Pharisee who came to Jesus at night. Why did he come to him by night? He came because he was afraid. He wanted to be in secret too. Asked, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you must be born again. There in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus hears all of this taking place, but he was the disciple, that Pharisee, that came to Jesus at night. And we don't hear much about him from that time. He speaks out on one occasion, but now Christ has died upon the cross and Joseph of Arimathea is there and Nicodemus comes too. He comes also and says, I want to help. Joseph, you have the tomb. You got the linens. I'm going to bring the spices, the fragrances. I'm going to bring... I'll bring 70 pounds of these different spices and things to embalm his body with. 70 pounds of it. It tells us 100 pounds, but it's based upon a system that is 11 ounces, and it really would have been approximately about 70 pounds. But you look at it, and 70 pounds. No one had 70 pounds of this valuable spices and there to embalm a body, and yet he was buried with the rich. They took him and they wrapped him. And they placed all of the 70 pounds there within him and they placed his body there in the tomb. I look at this and just think it, God was accomplishing his purposes. Jesus had said to the scribes and Pharisees when they asked for a sign, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The burial of Christ is important for us. We look at it and we see it as the fulfillment of all of these prophecies that were given. The fulfillment of the words of Christ: a wicked and evil generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. You think of Jonah way back then. There in the belly of the fish, just sitting there thinking, this is absurd. How long am I going to be in here? How long till I die? 3 days go by, three nights, and he's sitting there going, oh my God, I mean, finally, gets spit up on the beach after 3 days. And you may have thought, like, 3 days, you know? I would have repented after 30 seconds of being in the belly of the great fish. And he spent 3 days in there? And yet you look at it as all pointing towards this prophecy that would be given as far as 3 days and three nights, just like the prophet Jonah. And so Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, there in that tomb. 3 days and three nights, just as God had said. The perfect timing, right before the Passover, so that when Jesus was there upon the cross, with not one of his bones being broken, he would be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb for us, so that just as during the time of the Passover, when God saw the blood, he would pass over those houses. When he saw the blood of that lamb that was without spot or blemish or any such thing, that had not one of his bones broken, but had its blood placed there upon the doorstep, God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. Picture that was given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. And now we see Christ. In their minds, it's, let's do it now. Let's do a speedy trial. Let's make all these things happen now. Let's get him at night. Judas is betraying him. This is the perfect opportunity. Let's do it right now. Let's ask for his legs to be broken so that he's not there as far as hanging there on the Passover that night. It has to happen. He died at 3 o'clock. He had to be brought down before the evening time. You look at it and you just see, no, it was all happening exactly the way that God determined for it to happen. All of it. Why? So that you and I, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, could be here this morning looking and saying, He was beaten and spit upon and crucified, so that he could bear my griefs and carry my sorrows. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was sinless. He did all of these things so that I could be forgiven. Radical. I mean, you look at it and you just think, God did this for us. So you and I could be here this morning through faith in Lord Jesus Christ and have our hearts that were once hearts of stone made hearts of flesh. We who once were dead in our sins and trespasses made alive in Christ. We who were covered in sin have been washed by the blood of the Lamb in a place of being a new creation in Christ. We're as white as snow. The Holy Spirit inside us changed us completely. Made so we get to spend eternity with him through faith in him. And you look at it and it's just all foretold. I think of people who say, I don't believe any of the Bible. I just don't believe that. Too many contradictions that are in there. And whenever they say that, I just, well, can you show me one? Just show me one. I don't know. I heard there's a lot in there. I'll tell you, I mean, we just went through like 1,200 years before, over 1,200 years before, not one of his bones would be broken. He'd be pierced. His hands and his feet would be pierced. Written hundreds of years before, over 800 years before they ever had any kind of form of crucifixion. They look on me, they stare at me. You go through, they cast lots for my clothing. They offered me vinegar and gall. They beat me, they spit upon me. I was betrayed by a friend. I was buried with the rich. There's certain things that he could not have planned. Hey, Joseph, I have a plan. Do you mind showing up at the end? Because to make all this work, I need you to bury me in your tomb. I know it's going to cost you your position with the Sanhedrin. I know it's going to cost you your finances. I know it's going to cost you everything. But will you do this for me? Because then it makes it look really good. No. You see, God did that in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea. He did it. All of it fulfilled, all of it happened exactly as God had determined for it to happen. So increase your faith. It does mine. I just read to you a couple of the prophecies. There's 100 of them on this thing alone that's in the back. And you know what? They just picked 100 of them. So it'd be a nice round number for you. Sells more pamphlets. Hundreds of them that are given as far as the details of pointing ahead to Christ to come and the details of the crucifixion. We celebrate this week, Passion Week. We celebrate what took place in the final week of Christ, his death on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter. We look at it and it is our time to give thanks and to remember what he accomplished. The good news is he was only in that tomb, that new tomb that had no body that had ever been laid in it before. He was only in that tomb for 3 days. And then he rose again. Well, how do you know that Joseph didn't just steal the body? How do you know that someone else didn't steal? How do you know he was really dead? You look at it, and centurion confirmed that he was dead, as well as his other soldiers. You would think that Joseph or Nicodemus, as they were taking him off the cross, or the other women that were there as well, would have said, nah, I think he's still alive. No, they knew he was dead. They wrapped him. They laid him in that tomb, and he rose again. Not only did he rise again, but he rose again and he appeared to all these people, all the disciples, to over 500 people at one time, appeared to them in such a way that they knew that it was him, to where many of them were even willing to die for their faith in Christ. Willing to die. Not only die, but like Peter saying, no, don't crucify me like you did, my Lord. Can you crucify me upside down? Upside down. I don't want to die in the same way that my Lord did right after watching his wife be crucified. Come a point where any of these guys would say, okay, no, it's not true, it's not true. They all knew it was true. They all saw him. Even Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and they followed him. Christ said it would happen. It happened just as he said, so that you and I might have eternal life. Are you thankful? I pray that this week would be a week of just worship for us, giving thanks for what it is that Christ has accomplished for us. Thinking back to what it is that he has done and looking and saying, God, can you give me courage like you did Joseph of Arimathea? Courage to go and say, behold your God, this is who he is, this is what he has done. And this week we celebrate his death and his resurrection. We're certain of it. May this be a week of us just finding so much joy in the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Something that we maybe just passed by so quickly as far as, and he was buried in a tomb. And yet we look at it this morning and say he wasn't just buried in a tomb, but it was foretold hundreds of years before. What crucified person ever was taken down and placed in a rich man's tomb? Wrapped with 70 pounds of spices. Lord, only you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet you conquered sin and death. You rose again. Lord, this week we will celebrate your resurrection and find ourselves just so thankful that just as when you died, we died with you, and as you were buried with you. Likewise, when you rose from the dead, we also rise in newness of life, and we praise you. We praise you for what you've accomplished for us. And I pray that we as your people would joyfully praise you now in song and throughout this entire week within our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.